John chapter 1, if you got your Bibles this morning, and I hope that you brought your Bibles. John chapter 1. I don't know if you have seen all the hullabaloo around Harry and Meghan's new Netflix Tell All that is coming out this weekend. I have not watched it. I do not intend to watch it, but it reminds me of one of my favorite stories about the British royal family, a true story. One of the royal family members, a lady Susan Hussey was her name. She was known to be pretty clumsy with her small talk. You know, the kind of person who was always making awkward observations or asking inappropriate questions at inopportune times, that kind of person. We all have that relative, don't we? Maybe some of you are that relative. Back in the early 1990s, Buckingham Palace got asked at short notice if they would host a reception for an American delegation who was on their way home from a NATO summit. They wanted to stop into London and spend a little time with some of the British government. And so members of the royal household were scrambled to fill the room where they were going to have dinner. And Lady Susan Hussey found herself sitting next to a rather charming visitor. After talking with him for several minutes, she said, "Well, what do you do for a living?" And a slightly surprised George Bush replied, "Well, I'm president of the United States of America. That's what I do for a living." I'm sure we've all had the experience of putting our foot into our mouths, but not recognizing who you are talking to or how you are supposed to be responding to that person can lead to some pretty embarrassing situations. In his gospel, the Apostle John introduces us to Jesus, and then he shows us how to respond. The other gospels, Matthew and Luke in particular, give us the what of Christmas, all the facts about, you know, the Christmas, the angels and the shepherds and Mary and Joseph and the manger. John, the Apostle John, instead gives us the why of Christmas. In the first half of John 1, he gave us Jesus's resume. If you remember from last week, Jesus is the Word, he is the light, he is the life, and he is glory in flesh. And now in the second half, he's gonna show us how to respond. He's gonna do so by asking us three questions, or you could think of these as Jesus's first three questions for us. Number one, what are you really searching for? Number two, what is your name? And then number three, will you follow? Will you follow? Here we go. Let's begin in verse 35. The next day, John the Baptist, not John who wrote this apostle, but a different John, the cousin of Jesus, John. John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and he said, behold the Lamb of God. John the Baptist was like, let's just think of him as a religious celebrity in Israel. Everybody was flocking to hear him preach. He was the talk of the town. Some were saying that he was the greatest prophet since Isaiah and Elijah. Some were even saying that he might be the Messiah himself. And now as Jesus walks by, he sees Jesus walking by and he says, behold, there is the Lamb of God. The lamb, of course, was a central feature in Jewish worship rituals. It started really with the Passover. The last plague that God had put onto Egypt when Israel was in captivity was to take the life of every firstborn in Egypt. But God had promised the children of Israel that if they would take a lamb and they would sacrifice it and they would smear some of the blood on the top of their doorpost and on the sides, that the angel of death that had come from God to kill the firstborn in every house, that angel, when the angel saw the blood, would pass over their house and leave everyone inside alive. Well, every year thereafter, Israelites commemorated the Passover by sacrificing a lamb and recreating the events of that final night. A few years later, when God instructed them on how to set up their temple worship, he commanded that each family bring a lamb to the temple each year and offer it as a sacrifice on behalf of the sins of the family. The father of the family, representing the family, would carry that lamb up to the altar. He would lay that lamb down on the altar, and as the priest cut the throat of the lamb, the father would lay his hand on the head of the lamb and confess the sins of the family. The symbolism was obvious, pretty clear and straightforward. The sins of the family were being transferred to the lamb, and the sins were being covered by the blood of the lamb. The lamb was dying in their place. That was called the ritual of atonement. John the Baptist now looks at Jesus and says, this person, this man, this is the Lamb of God. That is not what they had been expecting. They had never thought of the Lamb as a person. But John says it's always been about him. Everything written in the Torah and the prophets about a lamb, that's all been pointing to that man right there. He was saying the lamb and the Messiah are the same person. And y'all, that would have blown their minds. The admonition that John gives is behold him. Behold means look at him, recognize who he is, pay attention to him. That admonition is still relevant. You have a sin debt that needs to be covered. That's where the Christian message begins. Jesus is the lamb that was sent for you. John would say to you and to me, behold him, look at him, recognize who he is, and consider what his coming and what his life and his death, what it means about you. Behold him. Verse 37, then two of the disciples who were standing there with John, two of John's disciples heard John say this, and so they began to follow Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? Or the way it's written in Greek, where are you trying to go? Where are you trying to go? These are Jesus's first words in the Gospel of John. If you underline stuff in your Bible, and I would encourage you to do that, you should underline that question because this is our first question. What are you seeking? These are Jesus's first words in the Gospel of John, and they have profound significance because this is going to be the question that undergirds a lot of Jesus's encounters in the rest of the Gospel. What are you really looking for? What are you really looking for? And what do I have to do with that? In fact, I might ask that of some of you this morning. What is it that you are really looking for in life? And what does Jesus have to do with that? You made a decision to come here this morning. Why did you do that? You see, all of us, whether we recognize it or not, all of us are on some quest in life to obtain whatever it is we think will make us happy. And for many of us, Jesus is part of that equation. What is that thing for you? What is it that you most desire? What are you really searching for? In those quiet moments when you're all alone and you're not distracted, when you're not crazy busy, what is it that you most yearn for? Some of you, by the way, don't let yourself get alone. It's like you hate silence. You keep the radio on in your car. Use any spare moment you have to scroll through your phone, TikTok, or Facebook, or check in your score, the scores, or whatever, because God forbid you think real thoughts or feel real feelings and actually engage your soul for half a second. You'd think our society had designed itself to keep us from any silence or reflection. I was at South Point Mall the other day, and in between the outdoor stores, there is music coming out of the bushes because God forbid that in the 20 seconds that I'm walking between stores, I have a few moments of silence to think about my life choices. Look, if that's you, if you hate silence, look, I'm not judging you. I just want to say that maybe you are searching for something, but you haven't found it for so long that now you're just crowding your life out with noise so you don't feel the longing anymore. You never think about real questions anymore. You're consumed with daily trivialities. So what Jesus says to these first two would-be disciples is as relevant as ever. What are you really seeking? What are you really seeking? Look at your checkbook. Look at your calendar. Look at your browsing history. They'll give you a hint at what you're seeking. Look at your secrets. There's parts of your life that you keep hidden from others, the alcohol, the drugs, the cheating, the pornography. That'll tell you. Or look at your obsessions. Your work, finding a boyfriend. What is it that makes you jealous or sad or mad? What is it that you're really looking for? And what does Jesus have to do with that? Their response, verse 38. Well, Rabbi, we need a place to stay tonight. That's what we're looking for. They think Jesus is literally asking them what they're looking for at the current moment. What are you guys really looking for? I need a bathroom. A recurring theme in John's gospel is how Jesus often talks way up here on one level while everybody else is thinking way down here on this level. For example, John 6, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And they respond, yum, bread, some hot yeast rolls sound amazing right now. Or in John 3, Jesus says, unless you are born again, Nicodemus, you're never gonna see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus responds, well, how exactly am I supposed to crawl back up into my mommy's tummy and get born a second time? And Jesus says, Nicodemus, first, gross. Have you ever heard of a metaphor? I'm talking about a different kind of birth, a heavenly birth. In John 4, Jesus tells the woman at the well, I got this water, living water. And lady, you could drink from this water and never be thirsty again. And she responds, oh yeah? Well, where's your bucket to draw this water? Jesus is talking about his spirit and she's thinking he's talking about the well. By the way, a few years ago, I was sitting with some college students at an outdoor restaurant on Franklin Street in Chapel Hill. I'd just spoken at this campus event. A couple of the guys went out to dinner with me afterwards. And as the three or four of us are sitting there, a homeless guy comes up and he says, hey, could I have some money? Well, I mean, they're college students, so they're dead broke, of course. And I just didn't have any cash on me. So I asked the guy if I could buy him something to eat. And he said he had just eaten. He didn't want anything to eat. He just wanted some cash. And all of a sudden, one of those college students just pipes up and says, hey, man, what if I told you we had food we could give you that you could eat of once and never be hungry again? And the guy just stared at him for a minute and gave him this totally bewildered look and then turned and kind of ambled away. And the college student looked back at me and said, I don't understand. That intro totally worked for Jesus when he used it. I said, yeah, I get it. I don't know. But the point is, Jesus was often talking way up here and his disciples were thinking way down here. That's what you got going on here in John 1. Jesus is talking about what they're really seeking in life, where they're really trying to go. And they think he's asking them where they're headed at the moment. But y'all, that's okay. Jesus doesn't turn them away. Verse 39, he very patiently says to them, come and you'll see. Good news, y'all. Throughout the Gospel of John, we're gonna see Jesus receive people with all kinds of mixed motives. He just starts with where you are. That's good news for you, isn't it? You just gotta be prepared for him to transform those questions that brought you to him. Maybe you're here this weekend because you think Jesus can help you with some felt need. You're in a marriage crisis, a singleness issue, a parenting issue, problems with your kids, a financial crisis, a health crisis. Maybe you're just scared about what's going on and what's gonna happen to you when you die. Or maybe you're just troubled about the future. Y'all, Jesus can help you with all of those things. But the questions he has for you ultimately are bigger. A lot of times you're thinking down here and he's gonna start talking way up here and he's just gonna start doing some things to take your eyes off of this and put it onto that. So Jesus said, come and see. So they came and they saw where he was staying and they stayed with him the rest of that day, for it was about the 10th hour or about 4 in the afternoon because they started counting the hours at 6 a.m. Verse 40, one of them was Andrew, Simon's brother. He went and found Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah. He brought Peter, that's gonna become Simon's new name here in a minute. He brought Simon Peter to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. But from this point on, you're going to be called Cephas. Cephas is the Aramaic version of the name Peter. Peter is Greek, Cephas is Aramaic. Both of them mean the same thing. They both mean rock. This is where Jesus first meets the apostle Peter, and it's our second major question. What's really your name? I want you to notice that in the first meeting, Jesus gives Peter a nickname. Y'all, I love people like this, who find some admirable quality about you and then name you after it. Do you got any friends like that do that? I've got a couple of them. One of my favorite episodes of Big Bang Theory is where Wolowitz is trying to get the nickname Rocket Man from the other astronauts on this new team that he's joined. So he sets his ringtone to the song Rocket Man and has it go off when he's on a Zoom call with them to try to trick them into giving him that nickname. But just as that happens, his mom calls up to him and asks him if he wants any more Fruit Loops. So the other astronauts give him the nickname Fruit Loops instead. Or George Costanza on Seinfeld, who wants the nickname T-Bone and ends up with the nickname Coco the Monkey. By the way, y'all see what I did there? Something for the younger people, something for the older people. I'm trying to be a pastor for all of you people, okay? Peter was not jockeying for a nickname, but Jesus gave him one that prophesied his future. In verse 42, Jesus goes through three iterations of Peter's identity. Simon, that's his current name. Son of John. That's his family identity. You could almost think of that as his past name. And then Cephas, which means rock, that's a picture of what Jesus is going to make him into. Y'all, that was all in their first conversation. What an introduction. But there's an important lesson there for you and for me. See, when you come to Jesus, you cease to be defined by your past, who your parents were. You also cease to be defined by your present, what you've accomplished or your mistakes and your failures, and you start to be defined by who Jesus is making you into and the plans that he has for you. He knows who you are, he knows who you were. Most importantly, he knows who he is shaping you into. So let me just ask you, what name what names have defined your past and present. Maybe they've been put on you by people who did not care about you. Maybe they've been put on you by people who did not understand you. Maybe they've been put on you by your enemy himself. Stupid, unloved, a failure, unattractive, difficult, a problem, a burden, not enough, addict, broken, damaged goods, failed father, criminal. That might be accurate based on who you were. It might even be who you are, but Jesus will no longer call you by those names. He calls you by a new name and says, this is what you will be. I have given you a new name, beloved, chosen, adopted, redeemed, restored, a rock for my church, a fountain of blessing, a co-heir and a co-ruler with me, one who shines like the stars in the sky, pointing many to righteousness. That's your new name. And that's what I'm calling you immediately. Verse 43, the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and there he found Philip and said to him, follow me. All right, let's review what we've seen thus far. Jesus appears before us as the Lamb of God, who alone can take away our sins. He asks us what we're really searching for in life. He gives us a new name, and now he extends to us the essential invitation of the Gospels, follow me, or in Hebrew, le'acharai, which to me just sounds cooler than follow me, doesn't it? Le'acharai. What does it mean to become a Christian? What's it mean to become a Christian? According to the Gospels, very simply, to become a Christian is to begin to follow Jesus. It's not to start being perfect. It's not to know every answer to every theological question. It's not to get perfect church attendance. It's not to change your life in a bazillion different ways. Simply, it's to follow Jesus. Jesus invites people everywhere, anywhere to follow him. Now, I just want to acknowledge a lot of people don't know exactly what that means. I mean, back then, when Jesus said, follow me, it was pretty straightforward. You literally just followed him. He went that way, you went that way. But today, he's not physically here anymore. He's invisible. So what does it mean to follow him? What does it mean to follow him in college? What does it mean to follow him in your career? Great question. Back in those days, when you wanted to follow a rabbi, you would go and sit at the feet of that rabbi, and that rabbi would begin to examine you with questions and put you through a series of tests to see if you were worthy of being their disciple. If you passed all those tests, they would invite you to follow them, at which point you would literally go everywhere with them, listening to everything they taught, watching all the ways that they interacted, and then trying to imitate their every move. A guy named Ray von der Lahn, who is a historian who specializes in first century Israel, said that in those days, the greatest praise that you could give to a Talmid, which was the Hebrew word for disciple, the greatest praise you could give to a Talmid, a disciple, was the dust of your rabbi is all over you. That did not mean, dude, you're dirty, go take a shower. It meant you have followed your rabbi so closely that you have heard everything he has said, you've seen everything he's done, and everything he has stepped in has splashed up on you. Now, all that should give you a picture of what it means to follow Jesus. In fact, here's Ray von der Lahn's definition. A Talmid, a disciple, is somebody who seeks not only to know what his master knows, he also wants to do whatever his master did. Two elements there. You see them? The first is learning. You want to know what your master knows. Listen, I don't know any other way to say this. If you want to be a disciple, there's a lot of learning involved. If you're serious about being a disciple, your life is going to be filled with a lot of learning, a lot of listening to messages, being regular in church, reading books, participating in small groups, some leadership cohorts, and seeking to grow in your knowledge. You say, but I'm not really an academic kind of person. Look, you don't have to be. I'm just saying that if you're in love with somebody, you're going to learn all about them. And that's a big part of the Christian life. But see, that's just half of the discipleship formula. The other half is doing. A disciple does not merely want to know what his master knows. He or she also wants to do what his master does. How did he live? What were his priorities? What was his general agenda? When I was in high school, this bracelet became really popular. I still see people wearing them today, in fact. This first came out in 1989 when I was in high school, and I told people that WWJD stood for Women Want JD. That was high school JD's sense of humor, okay? But of course, what it really stands for is what would Jesus do? Comes from an old book written in the 1890s by a guy named Charles Sheldon. The book's called In His Steps. That's a fantastic book if you've never read it. But it's the story of a really wealthy young adult who took this invitation to imitate Jesus really seriously. And so he began to ask himself, in every situation, if Jesus were in my place, what would he do right now? What would Jesus do in this conversation? What would he do if he had my resources? What would Jesus do if he were presented with these alternatives that I have now right in front of me? What would Jesus do is not the only consideration in the Christian life, but it's a great place to start. Following Jesus means seeking to know what he knows and also do what he does. Around the summit, you will hear us simplify that into the five identities of the disciple. We say that basically to follow Jesus, you become these five things because these five things summarize the essence of Jesus' life. He was a worshiper, a family member, a servant, a steward, and a witness. As a worshiper, that means you'll be part of this weekend gathering regularly and consistently in the word and in prayer. As a family member, you're gonna be part of a smaller community of discipleship in our church. Since church is not an event you should attend, it's a family you belong to. So you're gonna be a family member and you'll be in something like a small group. As a servant, you're gonna commit to serving in our church and then through our church in our city. As a steward, you're gonna be committed to giving generously of your time, your talent, and your treasure. As a witness, you're gonna be praying for and sharing the gospel with friends in your life that don't know Jesus specifically. Specifically, you're one, which is that one person that you have identified that God has put into your life to reach out to. A worshiper, a family member, a servant, a steward, and a witness. We call that our discipleship pathway, what it looks like, practically speaking, to follow Jesus. Do you want to know more about that, by the way? Just open up your Summit app or go to our website and you'll see all five identities and how you can grow in each of them. Verse 45, Philip then went and found a friend named Nathanael. And he said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Yes, that was as snobby as it sounds. Real quick, Nazareth was the redneck part of Israel. All dueling banjos and pickup trucks and spitting tobacco and marrying your cousins and whatnot out there. And Nathanael was like, look, can anything good come out of that place? Veronica and I really appreciate this because I'm from Wheeling, West Virginia, and she is from Andalusia, Alabama. Can anything good come out of Wheeling, West Virginia or Andalusia, Alabama? In college, my family lived in Yadkinville, North Carolina. Can anything good come out of Yadkinville? So for all of you from redneck, hole in the wall, wrong side of the tracks kind of towns, Jesus feels you. Nathaniel's like, anything good come out of that place? Totally snobby. Philip said to him, come and see. By the way, I love this. I love this as an evangelism strategy. Philip tells Nathanael his story with Jesus, how amazing Jesus is. Then Nathanael asks an antagonistic question. How can the Messiah possibly come out of Nazareth? Philip doesn't even attempt to answer it. He's like, hey, come see for yourself. Some of you have a friend that you want to tell Jesus about or tell about Jesus. But you're afraid of how that friend's going to react, aren't you? You just need to follow the example of Philip. Jesus does not need your help converting that person. He'll do all that. He is fully sufficient on his own. You just gotta tell them your story like Philip did. And then when they ask you an antagonistic question, you just say, come and see for yourself. Come to our Christmas services with me. Hey, why don't we just read the Bible together? Jesus will do all the converting. You just gotta extend the invitation. I always think of it like if you were charged to defend a caged lion. You don't need to defend the lion. Somebody's attacking, insulting the lion, just open up the gate of the cage. The lion will do all his own defending. What I say is, hey, just come and see. Come and see. Let's read the Bible together. Come to our Christmas services. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him. And he said of him, behold, there is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, well, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you're the Son of God and you're the King of Israel. Now, let's just be honest. On the surface, that seems like a pretty disproportionate response, right? I mean, we get in this Bible mode where we read it and just accept it, but just think about it actually happening. Jesus is like, I saw you under the fig tree, and Nathanael responds, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you're the King of Israel. That seems a little extreme to me. If you and I have never met, think about it. And one day somebody introduces us, and I say, wait, I know you. I saw you in Walmart the other day in the kitchenware aisle. You might be impressed by my memory, perhaps even a little creeped out. But you probably aren't going to say, "Pastor, surely you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." What's going on here? I may be using a little artistic license here, but only just a little. The only reason Nathaniel would respond that way is if something had happened under that fig tree that was so personal and so private for Nathaniel, that Jesus just knowing about it indicated to Nathaniel that Jesus knew everything about him. I love the take that the Chosen has on this. You guys watch The Chosen? You should, okay? They depict Nathaniel there under the fig tree at the end of his rope, his dreams and his spirit utterly crushed. Since he's been a boy, he's dreamed about building the synagogue, but he's been betrayed and his dreams are destroyed. He is barely holding on to life. Check this out.
Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. Done for you. Do not hide your face from me. Do you see me? What is this? How do you know me?
I have known you long before Philip called you to come and see. Don't look at him, look at me. When you were in your lowest moment, and you were alone, I did not turn my face from you. I saw you under the fig tree.
I knew it.
I feel like all of us, you probably have a fig tree that represents your deepest hurts, your deepest shame. And I want you to think about what it's like for Jesus to say to you, "There, I saw you there." By the way, I think that phrase, "Behold an Israelite in whom there's no guile," indicates that Nathaniel had been falsely accused and everybody thinks he's guilty. And Jesus says, "I know the truth. I know the injustice you've endured. When you felt like nobody was listening, when you cried out under injustice, I saw you, I see you." What if there was a Savior who knew everything about you, who understood you when nobody else understood you, who knew all your sin and all your shame and loved you anyway? Would you follow him? Would you follow him? See, that's our third question. Will you follow? This section of scripture started with Jesus saying to a couple of would-be followers, "What do you seek?" It ends with Jesus revealing to a man named Nathaniel that he knows everything about him and has never turned his face away. This is Jesus's answer to his question. What are you really searching for? I'll tell you what you're searching for. You're searching for a God who knows your deepest pain, a God who knows your deepest shame and loves you anyway. You're looking for me. You see, psychologists say that one of the deepest human needs, even in our day, is to feel known and loved. It's gotta be both. Known and loved, because to be known but not loved, well, of course, that's rejection. But to be loved and not really known, that just feels sentimental. It feels shallow. We want somebody to really know us, to really see us, all of us, the secret parts, the broken parts, and then to love us anyway. But see, all that presents a dilemma, doesn't it? There's so much about us, like Nathaniel, that is unlovable, even shameful. And we're afraid. We're afraid that when people see those parts of us, they're not gonna love us. And so we keep a lot of ourselves hidden under that fig tree. We have what I've heard called the porcupine's dilemma. You see, what's the porcupine's dilemma? The North American porcupine has 30,000 quills. They look cute, but if you pick up one and one of those quills sticks into you, the barb expands and it's nearly impossible to pull it out. It's like a fish hook. You gotta cut it out. So here's the dilemma. Porcupines need love and tenderness like everybody else. But if you're a porcupine, how do you get close to another porcupine without hurting them or getting hurt yourself? Jesus answered the porcupine's dilemma. He absorbed the barbs of our sin when he died for them. He saw us under the fig tree in our sin and absorbed that sin onto himself so that you and I could be made new. See, that's why he came as the lamb. He had to come as the lamb so he could meet us in our pain and rescue us. Israel thought they needed a mighty Messiah who would deliver them from the problems in the world, all the problems out there, violent oppressors and greedy strong men and weird stock markets and poverty and social inequities. But what they really needed was somebody who would deliver them back to God to remove the curse of sin from their own souls, to debarb their hearts. Which is what Jesus explains in the last two verses of this chapter. Jesus answered Nathanael, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe now? Oh, you're gonna see greater things than that. And then he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you're gonna see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Y'all, that phrase, the angels of God ascending and descending, that's a reference back to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 28. Jacob, the younger son of Isaac, is running for his life. His older brother, Esau, is trying to kill him because Jacob has cheated him out of his birthright. Jacob is familyless. He's virtually penniless now. His father, who had protected him from Esau all those years, has just died. So now Jacob is completely and totally alone. He is vulnerable. And that's when Jacob has a dream. And in that dream, he sees a ladder between heaven and earth. By the way, ladder is really not the best translation. The word in Hebrew means something more like a grand ramp or a gigantic causeway. And on that gigantic causeway, Jacob sees angels going up and down. By the way, just to be clear, Hallmark always gets angels wrong. Angels are not the soft, blonde-haired, blue-eyed, massage therapist-looking guys with wings and robes and Birkenstocks. They certainly are not chubby toddlers in diapers with Nerf bows and arrows. Angels are the military might of heaven. We know they're terrifying to behold because every single time in the Bible somebody encounters an angel, the angel's first words are always, don't die, don't die. Fear not. So Jacob has this dream of a great ramp on which heaven's mighty militia are traveling to and fro. And the promise for Jacob is that this might is now going to assist Jacob in his journey. Jacob has been a liar and a cheat, but God promises to help him anyway. Jesus then draws a parallel to Nathanael and says, you, Nathanael, you're like Jacob, vulnerable, friendless, empty, guilty, but salvation has found you under the fig tree, Nathanael, just like it found Jacob in the wilderness. But then Jesus puts one amazing twist in there. Verse 51, you're gonna see these angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, me. Oh, that is an astounding claim. Jesus says, I am the mighty power of God. All of heaven's military might rest on me. I know it doesn't look like it, Nathanael. I'm just a humble teacher from Nazareth, but the might of God has come to earth as a poor baby born in a stable, a baby who grew up to become a humble carpenter walking through Jerusalem, a meek man who will lay down his life for his enemies rather than slaying them. Jesus could have come to earth as the lion. He could have come to the earth as the lion with justice, but instead he came as the lamb. Our God showed his real power, not by destroying his enemies, but by dying for them. And then by conquering their greatest fear by rising from the grave on their behalf. And now that lamb offers salvation to all who will receive it, not just to the strong like Esau, not to all the winners. He offers it to the ones hiding under the fig trees, to any who are humble enough to receive it. This section of scripture started with Jesus saying to a couple of would-be followers, what are you seeking? It ends with Jesus revealing to a man named Nathanael that he knows everything about him and loves him anyway. And then saying, will you follow me? Ready for me to blow your mind? That question, what are you seeking? That's not only the first question that Jesus asked in the Gospel of John, it's also one of the last. After Jesus had been crucified and resurrected, Mary Magdalene, remember this from last week? He was outside the tomb, Jesus' tomb. She was weeping because she's looking for his dead body so she can embalm it. Jesus, of course, is fully alive. He has no need of embalming. So Jesus comes up behind her. Look at it later, John 20. And he asked her the exact same question he opened up the gospel with. What are you seeking? She's so overcome with grief and her eyes so blinded with tears that she doesn't recognize him. That's when he does the most simple thing. He just says her name, Mary. Tenderly, he just says, Mary. Because see, that's what she's really been searching for, isn't it? It's the same thing Nathanael been searching for. It's the same thing you were searching for. Let me borrow the words here of Ronald Rollheiser. In the end, that hearing God call our name again with affection, that's what we're all looking for, and it's what we most need. It's what gives us substance and identity and justification beyond our own efforts to make ourselves lovable, worthwhile, and immortal. All of us, whether we realize it or not, we're all searching for something to give us identity, security, and happiness, something to fill this gap in our heart. What we need to hear is Jesus, the Son of God, affectionately and personally pronouncing our names, Jennifer, Shane, Molly, Rebecca, Michael. I see you. I understand you. Nobody else saw you under that fig tree, that place where you were trying to hide, that place of pain where you were yelling at God, are you even there? But I saw you. I know your pain. I know all your mistakes. I know all your sin. I know all your shame. And I love you anyway. I have never turned my face away from you. Follow me. So what's your answer? What's your answer? Will you follow Jesus? Why don't you bow your heads, if you would, and all of our campuses. Now, right now, I believe that for many of you, he is calling your name right now. I believe that because I've been praying about it all week and I'm absolutely confident it's happening right now. You hear it in your soul. It's not an audible voice, but you just hear it in your soul. He's calling you. He may not do that forever, but he's doing it today. I see you. I love you. Follow me. If you want to respond, you just say what Nathanael said, what Philip said, what Peter said. Yes, I will follow. I surrender to you as Lord. I receive you as my lamb given for my sin. As you're doing that, listen, believers, I want you to think about the simplicity of evangelism again. You got some friend that you want to say, come and see, but you've been afraid to invite them, to talk to them, because you're afraid of the questions they're going to ask you and the scorn and the things you're not going to know how to respond to. I want you just to learn right here from Philip and just say, come and see. I want you to think of that name right now, maybe one, two, three names of people you need to invite to our Christmas services right now. Let the Holy Spirit put them in your heart and say, Lord, give me the opportunity. And I'm going to say, come and see, come and see. Pray their names right now. Lord Jesus, you are the same person that we encounter in John 1, and you are still seeking and saving the lost. So Lord, for all those who just began to follow you, I give you thanks. For all those names that were just uttered from our hearts to you, I pray, God, that you would give us the ability this week to invite them to our Christmas services and that you would make them receive that invitation. And then when they're here, I pray that you would seek and save them the way you went after Nathanael and Peter and all of these guys. We pray in Jesus' name.